today's sermon is something of a sequel. The backstory is 2 weeks ago when John was speaking to us. And I mentioned this to John last week and he said, oh, I'm not going to be there next week, so I can say what I like. But 2 weeks ago, John spoke to us, you may remember, the story of Peter and John, the apostles, who went into the temple and healed a lame beggar. It's in Acts chapter 3, the first 10 verses. If you were not here, you can look it up afterwards. And those two apostles were able to share the gospel with a large crowd of people that day as a result of the miraculous healing that God worked through them. And many people who heard the message that they brought believed in Jesus. And the story carries on through chapter 3 and into chapter 4 of Acts, when the temple authorities were alerted to what was happening, and they were more than a little incensed by what was going on. And as a result of that, Peter and John were arrested, were detained overnight, and were then brought before the Sanhedrin to answer for what had happened. And perhaps we might ask ourselves the question, what by then might have been their mental state? Remember, it's only a matter of months, possibly only weeks before that, that their leader, their master, Jesus, had been on trial before the very same court, the Jewish Sanhedrin. And there'd been no justice that day. There had been a gross miscarriage of justice that had led to the brutality of crucifixion. And Peter and John, as they were in prison overnight, how might they have been feeling as they remembered that Jesus had warned them that rejection lay ahead? John 15, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you in this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Well, actually, when the time came, those two guys displayed a fairly robust demeanor before the court. They were encouraged by how God had used them. They were confident of the facts, because the beggar who had been healed was with them and his medical change was beyond dispute. And so they were bold enough to challenge their accusers on a matter of absolute principle. When it comes down to a choice between obeying human authorities or obeying God, whom will you obey? And on that occasion, they were duly released with no more than threats. But maybe they or somebody else thought, phew, that was close. So how did they respond to these events? Well, that brings us to today's story. And today is the last of our sermon series on life on the front line. It's not the end of life on the front line, as you know. We've got 6 evening sessions, 2 down, 4 to go. About 1 a month, taking us through to June. But the concentrated sermon series that introduces those and is based on the passages used for the evening sessions, that's where we finish today. And the passage for the final session is Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. Jane's going to come and read it for us. Thank you.
I'm only reading it from my phone because the print's bigger. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Those verses that Jane read to us show different aspects of the reaction of not only Peter and John, but the first church, the first Christians, to the events that had happened. Let's look at their responses. There are seven aspects to this. And if I can get this to work. Right hand. Okay, thank you. Response number one, then. They identified as God's people. This is verse 23. They went back to their own people, the reading said. In other words, to the disciples of Jesus, among whom Peter and John were leaders. They went back and reported what had happened, including the threats and the warnings that they'd received from the authorities. And it was important that they identified in this way. Yes, there had been a spectacular healing, but that was no personal achievement of theirs. It was part of the work of the church as a whole. So they returned to their fellow believers, to the other followers of Christ, to the people who shared the same beliefs, the same outlook, the same experiences. People who would understand and would share their joys and their fears, their concerns, their hopes, their attitudes. They went back to report what had happened, not to warn of danger, not to say how great they'd been, but to honour God and together to seek what he was doing. Witness may be individual. Your front line is essentially your own. But mission is a whole church matter. And so we should encourage one another in our part in mission, because your witness, my witness, is part of our mission. And we should support one another and both give and receive encouragement and challenge. And that's part of the importance of prayer partnerships, prayer triplets, small groups, and things like this time tomorrow, interviews in the service where we learn a little more, as we did this morning, about what somebody in our midst does the rest of the week. And so we should be involved in prayer for one another, as this group of Christians were. And they went straight to prayer. Verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. So response number two, they acknowledged God's greatness. This prayer is interesting, let's say. I wonder how would you pray if you were in similar circumstances to them? Would you be praying for protection from the authorities more than for more healing miracles? Their prayer actually began with a recognition of God as creator. Now here's a thought. Every culture has its prevailing worldview, its meta-narrative, its big story. In theological terms, it's myth. The 21st century in the Western world, the big story, the worldview, is that this is a closed universe and that everything exists by chance through evolution, so there's no place for God. And Western society also has a view that humanity is advancing and things are going to get better and better. So there's no need for God either. Actually, that one's beginning to look more and more threadbare as a result of the 20th century and two world wars and terrorism and global warming and everything else that we face. But at a practical level, it's still very widely believed. And people feel shocked and appalled at the news that a generation is now coming up who, for the first time in hundreds of years, will be poorer than their parents' generation. Because the meta-narrative, the worldview, the myth is, things are going to get better. And with that backdrop to life, we need to maintain the biblical worldview that says that all things were made by God for his purpose and for his pleasure, and that all people ultimately are answerable to God. We heard it from Philippians 2, every knee shall bow before Jesus. And it's that story, that view of life, that gives the backdrop for our mission, our witness, and our whole understanding of life. There's a challenge to us here that we need to remember that the people around us most likely think differently from us and have different assumptions about life. And part of our mission, our witness, is to find ways to bridge that gap in thinking. And along with that, response number 3, they listen to God's word. They listen to God's word. Verses 25 and 26 of our passage. Sovereign Lord, I'll read from verse 24 again. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the mouth of the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. It's a quotation from the scripture that they knew and used. Psalm 2, the first two verses of that psalm. And they pray, Lord, you spoke, you said this. It's a psalm which speaks of the Messiah. And so they saw it as being fulfilled in your holy servant Jesus. Interesting to note, they didn't refer to Jesus there as Lord, but they spoke of your holy servant. And it's astonishing that this early in the life of the church, before they got into the settled mentality of saying the Lord Jesus Christ, they already recognized that the messianic prophecies were fulfilled through him. It was a significant choice of reading. This psalm, Psalm 2, speaks about the nations in rebellion against God and of how God, enthroned in heaven, looks down and effectively mocks their rebellion. This psalm affirms the Lord's anointed ruler, his son, and the early church apply this to their situation and to the Jewish religious leadership. Now, this is potentially subversive theology. Remember that at this stage, the church was essentially a Jewish group, worshipping in a Jewish context. And the things that had happened that had caused the trouble had been when they were sharing in prayer in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And yet here they are in prayer afterwards saying, in effect, that God is building a new people. Because his old people, or at the very least, the leadership of those people, had abandoned him. How do we understand God's word? What does it say to us today? We need to be careful in how we apply it. There's all kinds of dangers. We need to avoid sectarianism, thinking that we're the only people who've got a monopoly on the truth. We need to avoid arrogance in how we handle God's words. But when all that's said and done, we should expect Scripture to say things into the situations that we face as well, because God's word is living and active, and he still speaks. So response number 4. Those first Christians affirmed God's sovereignty. They saw God at work in scriptural terms in their recent past. The verses from Psalm 2 spoke about the other nations And these believers recognized Herod and Pilate as representing those nations. And yet they also read and spoke about Israel and her leaders. Verse 27, they spoke about events that had happened in their very own city. Maybe in some ways to see those scriptures fulfilled in their own place was easier in the AD 30s in Jerusalem than in 2017 in Gloucester. But look at the profound insight that came next. Verse 28, speaking about Herod, Pilate and the Jewish leaders, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Their prayer recognized that God was sovereign. Now there's a contrast here with some fairly blunt things that Peter had said preaching earlier in the temple, just after the healing had happened. Chapter 3, verse 13, Peter is addressing the crowds who'd come to see what was going on. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, he says, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, who had, though he'd decided to let him go, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Hardly calculated to make people feel encouraged to listen more to your message, is it? Peter is really laying it on thick and blaming the people for what had happened. And later on in chapter 4, you can read how he displayed much the same attitude before the Sanhedrin. Chapter 4, verse 10. You can read it for yourself. And yet here, when they're back with the other Christians, their prayer affirms that what had happened was God's plan all along. There's a mystery here, a theological mystery, that our God is sovereign over whatever happens on the earth. And yet it's not all his will, in the sense that it's not all pleasing to him. He works his purposes through it all. Sometimes he works his purposes in spite of it. But that does not eradicate human responsibility before him. The consequence of that is that God isn't surprised when it looks to us as though things have gone wrong, or when it feels to us that life's becoming unduly difficult. God's not surprised by it. He is sovereign, and we can be confident in him because he retains full control. Moving on from that, response number 5. They sought God's empowering. Verse 29. Now, Lord, the prayer continues, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Be honest. How would you feel about what had happened to Peter and John? Imagine that our elders had been out leafleting in Gloucester city centre and had been arrested and put in custody and maybe in due course fined for what they'd done. Would we feel like carrying on, or would we perhaps feel more inclined to keep quiet? Those Christians displayed commendable boldness. They were determined to carry on, as Peter and John had said before the court. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. They knew they'd got important news, and they felt it was worth the risk of keeping sharing it. So when it came to prayer, they prayed for boldness. Are we ready to do that? Or perhaps we feel more likely to pray for protection and for justice and for a change in government policy to enable Christians to speak more freely. But remember the persecuted church. who remain bold and courageous in the face of loss. Loss of property, loss of livelihood, loss of status, even loss of life. Hebrews 11, a great chapter of the heroes of faith, towards the end says this about unnamed heroes of faith. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. This is the way of faith. This is the believer's heritage. And when we feel vulnerable or weak, that's when we need most consciously to depend on God. So response number 6, they committed to God's service. They took a bold stance. They could have prayed, God, work in the hearts of our people and their leaders and open them to your word. It's not a bad prayer to pray. But they actually prayed, consider their threats and give us boldness. They could have prayed, Lord, you see the risks, equip us to face the challenge. They could have prayed, Lord, give us the right words to the right people to see who's open. Again, not a bad thing to pray. But they actually prayed, Lord, we want more signs, more miracles, a higher public profile for the gospel message, even though it was dangerous and controversial. And it does raise the question in my mind, how committed are we to serving God? He calls us to the privilege of partnership in what he is doing. He calls us to the responsibility of mission. Will we rise to the challenge? Are we ready to watch for God at work and leap in when we see what he's doing? Or are we too busy making our own agendas and hoping that he might show up and say, yeah, okay, we'll do that then. If we share our stories, we may be surprised at what God is already doing. And remember, each of us may be only one link in a much longer chain as the Spirit of God works in the people around us. The person who is your neighbour is somebody else's colleague. The person who is your friend belongs to a family. And God has his people scattered around. What you say to a colleague may chime with what somebody in their family has said to them. And you become part of the chain that God uses. But there's an old saying which, curiously, I find attributed in some sources to the 16th century Catholic Ignatius of Loyola, who founded the Jesuits. And in other sources, to the 19th century Baptist, Charles Spurgeon. Two very different Christians. But what it amounts to is the same. Pray as if everything depended on God, and work as if everything depended on you. Pray as if everything depended on God. That's very much what we see amongst these early believers. Work as if everything depended on you. Out there with boldness. But we certainly can't do it on our own. So response number 7. They received God's Spirit. I wonder, how do you think God views your prayers? Oh, that one's empty babbling. Oh, we've had that one before. That's vain repetition. Oh, there's one that's worth answering. Well, maybe not. But maybe that's what happened here. Verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
on the day of Pentecost, those first Christians were filled and energized and empowered and emboldened by the Holy Spirit. And here again, after they'd had their first real taste of opposition and prayed for courage in the face of it, God's answer shook the building and re-equipped the church for mission. And notice it was all of them who were filled and made bold, not just the two guys who'd been up front and ended up in prison. What's your theology of the Holy Spirit? Does he just come to give us nice experiences, to remind us that Jesus loves us? Remember that Christ described the Spirit as the Comforter. There's a picture on the Bayeux Tapestry as part of that great work of art that is captioned, "The King Comforteth His Troops." The picture above it is of the king standing behind his soldiers, poking them forward with a spear, pushing them into the battle. To receive God's Spirit, God's Comforter, is to be pushed into service, to live at risk, to be vulnerable, to lose control. And it doesn't always feel comfortable to be comforted in that way. So as we come to the end of the sermon, as the end of this series, what are the key messages that we need to hear? What's the Spirit saying to us today? Number one, remember the big picture. Remember that even though our society says and believes different things, our God is in control, whatever happens. Number two, reaffirm God's sovereignty. Nothing surprises him. Nothing can thwart his plans. Number three, rely on God's Spirit, who will help us see what he is doing and pull us along to work alongside him. And number four, recommit to God's service. You on your small front line and I on mine, as we share God's big mission to his world. Let's pray.